the things, well, almost every year, not necessarily, we have given what is called the Walvert Award to one of our members, and it's for recognition of achievement and prophecy. And back in February, we decided to give it to Ed Heinzman. But Ed, he beat us all to heaven. He went home to be with the Lord in July 2nd. And so we're happy to have his wife and a daughter and others here tonight to receive this. But Ed was one of the three individuals that was involved with the founding of this organization. Tim LaHaye, myself, and Ed Heinzman. And he was with us all this time and played an important role in this conference and the development of things. So Ed was born and raised in Detroit and became a believer at an early age. He grew up in a non-Christian home, right? And he graduated from William Tyndale College in Farming Hills, Michigan, and he earned an M.A. and a Ph.D. from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and a Th.M. from Grace Theological Seminary, and a D.M. from Westminster Theological Seminary, and a Doctor of Philosophy from the University of South Africa. Now, did he leave any degrees on the field there? Or did he have enough? Yeah, he did. So he was a very well-educated, as well as one of the best speakers I've ever heard in my life, that's for sure. And he was professor of Bible, Old Testament, and theology for about 40 years at Liberty University. He was dean of Liberty University School of Religion for the last decade of his life. And he was host for many years of the weekly TV show, The King is Coming. Ed authored 40 books and edited 5 major study Bibles, including the Gold Medallion award-winning Knowing Jesus Bible from Zondervan. He also did the Tim LaHaye Prophecy Study Bible. We did that together. And he was a visiting lecturer at Oxford University and Harvard School, and he lectured at Dallas Seminary, Denver Seminary, Trinity Seminary, Grace Seminary, and Westminster Seminary. Those were all the major seminaries back in the day. And Ed was one of the best preachers and Bible teachers I've ever heard, and he combined quality depth of learning with a great sense of humor. And he loved to imitate voices, or he had this certain voice that he, you know, that only he could do. And we're especially grateful for his many decades of leadership and involvement in the activities of the Preacher Study Group here and his overall ministry as well, and he will be greatly missed. So tonight's my great privilege to present the John F. Walvert Prophecy Award posthumously to Ed Heinzman and to his wife, Donna, and his daughter, Linda Barrick, can come and receive the award. Donna kept saying, you don't have to be alive to get this. But this is our first posthumous. I know that's some fancy word that meaning for someone that's died already, but no, go ahead.
Well, the first few years, Ed would come to the conference here, and he said, you don't want to go. You won't understand it. It's only for preachers and teachers, professors. And so I didn't come, and so I kept saying, do women ever come? Do women ever come? And so when he finally let me come, I loved it, and I've come ever since. And so I'm thrilled to see all you people here and that you bring your wives and other friends and family. But thank you very much. He loved being a part of this, and I did too. And I'm glad that Janice called me because I wouldn't have come alone. I'm glad my daughter Linda came too. Thank you very much.
Thank you. It's good to have Daryl Murphy back with us here tonight. He ran this conference for many years, administratively. Thanks. But see, Andy Woods is coming here to... It's going to be real quick. I don't see any envelopes on the table. They're there. Okay. But we always take an offering.
Yeah. All right. Well, in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is the giving chapter in Paul's writings. I just want to read to you one verse. Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." And of course, the preacher organization, just like any organization, needs resources. And many of you have already given throughout the year, and we want to extend our gratitude, you know, for that. But tonight, as we take the offering, I guess we're not taking an offering, but we just want to communicate that this is a wonderful organization, you know, to sow your resources into. I don't know of any other organization that is focused the way this organization is on cutting-edge dispensational eschatology that specializes in that. And so if we as God's people don't get behind it and support it, who's gonna support it? So with that being said, there's some envelopes on the table. And at the end of tonight's meeting, someone will be by to pick up the envelopes immediately. Thank you for your attention.
Thank you. So,
good evening. I've got something we're going to add here.
Okay,
just for a few minutes. Well, Dad doesn't know we're going to, well, that's loud. Dad doesn't know we're going to do this, but we want to just to take a moment to acknowledge. If you can, turn off your phone, okay? But we just take a moment to acknowledge that coming up in a few days here is my mom and dad. I'm David. I'm the youngest of the three boys. Is mom and dad's 50th wedding anniversary. Is that right, Dad? Yeah. Yeah. So it'll be December 22nd. Y'all were married 1972. So we have a gift for you. Your sister has a gift for you and mom. And just want to say on behalf of...
Come on, Mom.
Yep.
Those flowers can't be for me. I know, the flowers. Is that beautiful? Is it good? That's good. And also... We want to make sure, even though he doesn't live in Texas anymore, that he remembers his Texas roots. Congratulations. 50 years. That's great, too.
We have a slideshow to show you, and then, Dad, we can continue with the programming. Sorry if I got you off schedule, okay? So you guys can take a seat.
Okay.
When I need a shoulder to cry on, or a hand to hold when I'm scared, when the song I sing needs harmony, or a voice to lift up my prayer. know the ones I can turn to. I know the ones who care. In sun or rain, in joy or pain, I know they. My heart is lost in song. They help me overcome. I've got my family loving me always, through thick and thin, until the end. I've got my family. This time we can't be together. They're always on my mind. With a love that's strong, a special bond. Blessed be the tie that binds. I've got my my heart is lost in song. They help me overcome. And I've got my family loving me always, through thick and thin, until the end. I've got my family. Until the end, God bless my family.
Thank y'all. That was really nice and unexpected, and Janice liked it. She liked it a whole lot and everything. But our singer this year, we always have a singer or a singer, depending on where they're coming from, is a Richie Ferre. And how many of y'all remember Buffalo Springfield? And Poco, yeah, and he's been inducted in the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame twice. And is that right?
Colorado Music Hall.
Oh, okay, excuse me, I got that wrong. I got you, yeah. And he got saved somewhere along the way. And I read his autobiography, you know, about all the details and everything. And his wife gets saved first, and then. He gets saved, and according to the book, he didn't like Christianity very well there for a while, but he came around.
I hung around.
And he's done music for how many years? 60?
Close to it.
Yeah. Yeah, you were in some folk groups early on and all of that kind of stuff, and he was a pastor for about 25 years, Calvary Chapel, Boulder, Colorado. He was there getting a Rocky Mountain High or something like that. I don't know. But he's going to give us a mini concert tonight, and we're really pleased that you could make it, Richie.
Thank Tommy, you. Thank you so much for inviting me. Thank you so much. Took 31 years, but... Ah. I'm really excited and just honored to be here tonight. And I thought maybe it'd be best if I started off with a song that I wrote on an album called In My Father's House, and give a shout out to Him who was, who is, and who is to come, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Hallelujah. Shout unto the living God. Emmanuel. In the congregation, we sing hallelujah. Hallelujah to the living God. Hallelujah, according to His excellence, we sing hallelujah. Lord, my life is in Your hands. We sing hallelujah, hallelujah, praise Him for His mighty works, Emmanuel, hallelujah, according to His excellence, we sing hallelujah. Lord, my heart I now prepare. Congregation, we sing hallelujah, hallelujah, shouting to the living God, Emmanuel, hallelujah, in the congregation, we sing hallelujah, hallelujah, praise Him for His mighty works. And I actually did practice that song before I came tonight, but you know, the Lord says that He will keep those in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon Him, and in these turbulent times, boy, do we need to focus on Him. Amen. I came to know Jesus Christ in 1974, and I thought things were really going along pretty good in my life. You know, I was involved in three successful rock and roll bands, Buffalo Springfield, Poco, and the Souther Hillman Furay Band, but my home life was a different story, and I didn't even have a clue. It was a shock to me, and I had to make a decision on which way I was going to go. Did I want to see my name written in lights at Carnegie Hall, which I had played there, and at the Hollywood Bowl, and you know, continue pursuing a rock and roll career? Or did I want to save my marriage? And did I want to find my name written in blood in the Lamb's Book of Life when I crossed that line into eternity? And I chose the latter. And this next song is a song that, you know, basically gives some of the thought pattern of what was going on during that time. It's a song called I've Got a Reason. Child in my life, a child in my dream, It seemed forever that I'd get a hold of myself in between. Nothing for certain, at least it seemed so anyway. And I was wondering what I would become. Was my life finally took everything? Ain't it funny how you got it all and not a thing? It's a gift I can say. Gracious, and he worked things out, and Nancy and I have been married for 55 years now, and working on 56, and as Tommy said along the way, you know, he allowed me to pastor a little church in Colorado for 35 years, and it was a awesome time. Wouldn't have traded it for anything in the world, you know. And I also was able to continue to make music. And in 2019 it was, I'd actually recorded an album of country hits and covered them. And one of them was so special to me that I want to play it for you tonight, because to me it just really speaks of the wonder and the faithfulness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As I look back, now this is a song that was made a hit by John Barry back in the early 90s, and it was a song called Your Love Amazes Me. And I tell you what, if God's love doesn't amaze us, we're missing out somewhere. Thank you. I've seen the beauty of diamonds and pearls, but they mean nothing. Your love amazes me. I've seen a sunset that would make you cry, the colors of a rainbow reaching across the sky. The moon in all its phases, but your love amazes me. Don't you ever doubt this love of mine. You're the only one for me. Hope you give me reason, you give me something to believe in. Forever faithfully, your love amazes me. Your love. I prayed for miracles never came. I got down on my knees out in the pouring rain, but only you could save me. Your love amazes me. Don't you ever doubt this love of mine. You're the only one for me. You give me hope, you give me reason, you give me something to believe in. Forever faithfully, your love amazes me. Your love. Thank you. Boy, his love does amaze me. Tommy, this song is for you. This comes from Isaiah chapter 53. And recorded this on, golly, I believe it's on the same In My Father's House record. But love to play it for you right now. In his father's eyes, a tender plant, come to save us from the grave. Yet our rise unattractive, nothing made us want him at all. This man of many sorrows, who would save us from our fall. Oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he never said a word. It's when he laid in the manger and no crying there was heard. Now as a lamb led to slaughter, he stood silently again. But who among those people knew dying for their sins? Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We rejected him, we despised him. But there's one thing that you should know. He loves you so. God's kingdom will be established in His hand. This man of many sorrows will give us His perfect plan. On a cold winter night, a band of angels sing. the simple herdsman such as I. And then it came to pass, Jesus was born at last. And right below the star that shined on high, how a little baby boy could bring the people so much joy. Son of a carpenter, Mary carried the light. This must be Christmas, must be the night. Must be the night. Must be the night. Must be the night. Come and praise Him. Oh, now and evermore, Jesus Christ, the Lord. Christmas joy here, huh? All right, I got one more I'd like to share with you. I introduced this on the Mike Huckabee Show about a couple years ago, and I'm a patriot. Okay, I love this country that we live in, and this song is a song that kind of expressed some feelings that I had. America, America, God shed your grace, please do. Wake up, our sleeping soul, save us from the bells that toll. Breaking, watching the world turn upside down, seeing our nation in the grass while burning to the ground. For history sure has warned us, when you take your eyes off of God, there ain't nothing to fall back on, though some would say that's all. Wonder, is there a point of no return? Have we crossed that line forever? What lessons have we learned? Is there hope still in the future? Is there hope beyond all hope? Well, I know there is an answer. We're going down the slippery slope. America, America, God shed your grace, please do. Wake up, our sleeping soul, save us from the bells that my hope in Jesus, even so, Lord.
Yeah, thank you so much, man. That was awesome. Appreciate that. God bless you. Yes. Now, before I introduce our speaker, I just wanted to mention one thing. With Ed's family here and the Walvert Award tonight, I loved Ed and think about him often. And my wife and I talk about him quite often. Cheryl loved him as well. In fact, I met Ed, I'm almost sure it was 30 years ago this week. The first time I came to pre-trib was the only time it's not been in Dallas. It was in Chattanooga at Kay Arthur's, at her training center. And they had us in these cabins, and there were bunk beds in there. And there's two people to the room, and my roommate was Ed Heinzman. And I had no idea who he was, and I can assure you he had no idea who I was. So, but that began a relationship that lasted over those 30 years. And anyway, I love Ed. He's been a great blessing to me in my life. Well, our speaker tonight is Dr. Mark Bailey. Dr. Bailey's wife, Barbie, is not able to be here with him tonight. She's a little bit under the weather. But if ever a man married over his head, it's Mark Bailey. In fact, the only person I can think of that may be married as much over their head as you is Tommy Ice, the man sitting right next to you there. So, but Dr. Bailey's pastored churches in Arizona and Texas. He served as a professor of Bible exposition at Dallas Seminary. He was the president of Dallas Seminary, the fifth president, and served for 19 years. Of course, Dr. Chafer was the first president, and Dr. Walvert. And Dr. Walvert, the 20th anniversary of his death is just in a couple weeks. He died on December 20th of 2002. And, of course, then Don Campbell, Chuck Swindoll, and then Dr. Bailey. Quite a lineup. What a legacy there at DTS. And now he's currently serving as chancellor at Dallas Seminary. But really just there's been three phases of my relationship with Dr. Bailey. I knew him as a professor. I took him both in the THM program and the PhD program, of course, in the Gospels. And that, the Gospels really came alive to me for the first time. As you just the way you interpreted that and put it in its context and all, it came alive to me. You're such a skilled teacher. Then I had a relationship with him for a lot of years as a professor at Dallas Seminary. He's my boss, my ultimate boss. So he's my employer. And I don't know. He was always an encouragement to me to hire me, but I think Dr. Toussaint may have just pestered you to death that you finally hired me. I'm not sure about that. But got to see really just a wise, consistent, humble hand with which he led Dallas Seminary. And, you know, leading a seminary and keeping on track theologically is not easy. It's kind of like golf. It's a lot harder than it looks. And he did it with such skill. In fact, I love that passage in Psalm 78 that says how David shepherded the people with integrity of heart, skillfulness of hand. And that's how he led Dallas Seminary. And I saw it up close. And really the third phase of my relationship is just as a friend. We've gotten to speak together at conferences, went on the Journeys of Paul trip years ago, and just been a tremendous blessing to me. And Dr. Bailey really for me has been a Paul. He's been a teacher to me, but he's also been a Barnabas. Tremendous encouragement to me throughout all my ministry. Every time I see him, he always just encourages me, and I'm so thankful for that. All of us need that in life. We need people to help us and teach us, but we need people to encourage us as well. So, Dr. Bailey, thank you so much for your influence in my life. God bless you, brother. May the Lord bless you tonight as you minister to us. I love you, man.
Well, good evening. Yeah, I want to thank you for what you do. I was in that first meeting 31 years ago when we met to talk about this organization, and to watch it grow and to have so many of you contribute to the movement. I can't thank you enough. And I was a junior high student at a camp in Arizona when I first heard Tim LaHaye. And it was the first person that I ever saw lay out a timeline from eternity to eternity, and where Israel fit, where the cross was, where the church was, where the tribulation was, and it marked my life. And so to be a part of that first meeting and to encourage this over the years, it's been tough to be here because Dallas Seminary still is in session this week, and that makes it tough for some of us. But when I've gotten away and have been here, it's been a blessing, and to be here tonight. Thank you, Tommy. Barbie and I celebrated our 50th in June, and I met her when she was 16. We started dating when she was 16, and I was 18. And we've been married, we've been dating for 53 years. My joke is that we raised each other. And if you knew Barbie and you knew me, I did the better job. I tell people she's not the better half, she's the better 98% of the relationship. I retain 2% so I can vote. But I was asking Prof. Hendricks one time, I said, Prof, what do you do when you marry somebody who's much more spiritual than you? And in typical Prof. Hendricks style, he goes, get in line. And if you know Gene, you understand that, and that understanding. Well, we live in turbulent times, and one of the things that prophecy, biblical prophecy, has done for me is given me a stable perspective. And to understand the mystery of the sovereignty of God in the mystery of human responsibility from Eden to eternity, how answers that big question of where suffering comes into the world, where evil comes into the world, and how God answered that in a moment. All of us know the verse, we've quoted it, but at times we don't know the context. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And if you know that context, you understand why we apply it to any day, and that's okay. But it specifically relates to a time when God was acting to accomplish his purposes of what Richie just sang about. Richie, thank you so much. Some of you are cursing the day you put your guitar away and didn't stay with it. But I want to do something in dispensational fashion. I want to introduce you to a chart that I have developed and been working with in the Gospels course and in my own life and in explaining what on earth is God doing for heaven's sake anyway. And so I call it the EMK expectation. The last passage of the Old Testament, this is going to squeak, so sorry about that. Can you hear it in the back, the squeaking? No, that's okay. That's okay. If it squeaks, I'm just shifting, you know. Where was I going with that? The last section of the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 4, it talks about Elijah the prophet will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. The awesome, depending on how you translate the Hebrew, the awesome, the great and awesome day of the Lord. And when I get into the Gospels and I see the big picture of the Gospels, things started pulling into place that I found very fascinating. So I want to give you the chart, and then I want to dip into this EMK expectation because it finds a place in the parables of Jesus in the last week of his life. This age is different than the age to come. That was the expectation coming out of the Old Testament. Whoops, excuse me, this thing took off on me. There we go. This age and the age to come, and how that relates to Elijah, Messiah, and the kingdom is the question. We know when the Lord came, it was the time of prophecy that they were expecting the Messiah to come. And we know, and we believe, contrasting to those unbelieving Jews, that the Messiah did come. And that's the time of expectation was the coming kingdom. Old Testament is replete with promises that Messiah will come, the Son of David will come, the kingdom will be established, and Israel will be restored. And I'm right now in my own devotional reading finishing the book of Ezekiel, and I was telling Tommy, for the life of me, I can't understand how you can read that book and not see a future expectation for ethnic Israel. But Messiah came. And that's a part of the mystery of what develops, is that he came the first time, and he was preceded by an Elijah. They expected the judgment of the nations and the restoration of Israel. That was the expectation. The disciples had it. Even through his life, they were still expecting it in Luke chapter 19, Acts chapter 1. When will he restore the kingdom to Israel? That was the expectation. That was how they understood the Bible. That's how they understood Jesus. They understood that was an expectation. What happened was, though, was a bit of a mystery. Because Elijah came, if you could handle it, Jesus said. When they asked John, are you the Elijah? He says, no, that's not who I am. I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. Jesus said, he is Elijah, if you could handle it. And then they said, well, we thought Elijah had to come first.
before kingdom glory would come. And Jesus said he did. In that great passage in Matthew chapter 17, he did, and they did to him whatever they would, but Elijah is coming and will restore all things. And you take a step back, and how many Elijahs are there? You got Elijah the Tishbite, who's gone. You've got Elijah, who's prophesied in Malachi. Jesus said, John was an Elijah, if you could handle it, but there's another Elijah coming. He was the Elijah, if you could handle it. In other words, if you believed his message, then you did understand the Messiah was here. And that raised the question, then, what happened to the kingdom? And in that section of the parables, Jesus is explaining what happened to God's kingdom program in light of Israel's rejection. And so we're introduced to the mysteries of the kingdom. And in fact, the 10 ways that word mystery is found happens within this tent of umbrella, so to speak, from his first advent all the way to his second advent, when it says the mystery is finished. Then the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. What's interesting is that what happened was because of Israel's rejection with the mysteries of the kingdom, you have the judgment that was announced upon Israel and the gospel, the blessing being extended to the Gentiles, salvation being taken to the Gentiles as a consequence of Israel's rejection. When you come to the second advent, is there an Elijah that shows up? An Elijah kind of a guy who can cast down fire from heaven is one of the witnesses. There's an Elijah kind of an office, I take it, the Elijah the prophet. Elijah who is to come, John the Baptist was one of those. There's another Elijah coming that will guarantee the restoration of all things. So at the second advent, there is an Elijah to precede, obviously, the arrival of Messiah and the kingdom. In consummation, will be ultimately established. What we have in the inner Advent area is the mysteries of the kingdom, things that were not expected in the Old Testament, but God revealed them. And it chronicles what he's doing in the inner Advent period of time. I wrote my doctoral dissertation on the parables of Matthew 13 and developed in the last chapter of that a phenomenal theology of what is pictured in those parables from the planting of the word of the kingdom that comes and ultimately the harvest of the kingdom that you have in those parables. We have inside of this tent, though, the judgment of the nations will happen when he returns, and we believe, and that's why you're here, the restoration of ethnic Israel will take place in the future. What happens in between there, though, is the church. The church is not the whole of that part. It starts at Pentecost. It'll finish before the tribulation, just in case you wondered. And so this whole perspective helps me understand what was it they expected, what happened as a result, what's going to happen in the future. And to understand the EMK, Elijah, who precedes the Messiah, who will ultimately establish his kingdom, that EMK shows up in a very fascinating pericope. And if you have your Bibles on your phone, on your iPad, or wherever, I want to take you to Matthew 21 and 22. There's a cluster of conflict that happens in that section. The contest for the authority of God's kingdom program on planet Earth has been a continuous conflict since Eden and won't be settled until the Lord returns in power and glory to fully consummate his kingdom in time prior to eternity, but extending into eternity. No. Do what? Technological gremlins.
Thank you.
Here we go. We'll hope it stays on. So I want to take you into the middle of that Passion Week in which this contest gets visualized. And it's the page turn in the EMK expectation. The conquest, it comes in this section with a contest between Jesus and Israel's leaders. It's going to be crazy. Don't know what's going on.
Yeah, we're going to try to keep
it. I'm convinced, after 40-some years of ministry, that the prince of the power of the air means electronics. Excuse me. Can you just hold it right? No, I'm teasing. I'm teasing.
I would do that.
All right, we'll try it. Okay. Hang with me, all right? Thank you. Thank you so much. There's a cluster here in 21 and 22 where you have the brackets of a question about authority that Jesus raises, and then a question about the Messiah that they raise about Jesus, and then another one that he raises about whose son is the Messiah. You have the question of authority, then three parables by Jesus, three challenges by Israel's leaders, and then another question about authority. It's in that section that you have the three parables, the parable of the two sons, the parable of the tenants and the rejected son, and the parable of the wedding feast that the king throws for his son. What you have in this section is a question that he begins. It says, when he entered the temple, in verse 23, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? So Jesus turns that around, and he takes the gloves off in this section when he says, well, let me ask you a question, and you answer me a question. Where did John get his authority? If they say of earth, he's going to say, well, how come he could be such a prophet? If they say from heaven, they're going to ask why you didn't respond to him. And so they basically answered him, we don't know. And he said to them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. I think he had fun. I think the Old Testament says, he who sits in the heavens laughs at man's derision. I think God has a sense of humor about the idiocy, you know, of sinful humanity. But the three parables that follow this synthesize the turn in salvation history in the life of Christ in his controversial rejection by Israel. And it begins with a great question that he asks five times in Matthew, what do you think? I love that about Jesus. What do you think? He says, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first, and he said, son, go work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will, but afterward he changed his mind. He said, I will not, but afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and did the same thing. And he said, I will go, sir, but he didn't go. Which of the two did the father's will? They said, the first. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, tax collectors and prostitutes are going, present tense, going into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your mind and believe him. In the typical parabolic style, where we have what we might call proportionate analogies, this is to this, as this is to this, with reference to this, this, and this. And so the parallels of the two sons and their contrasting responses are parallel to the reality of the tax collectors and prostitutes in contrast with the chief priests and the elders. This little yes and no back and forth, the sinners, by their background, said no, but changed their mind and repented and said yes. The religious leaders, by their very profession, had said yes, but they didn't go. And so they said no in their unbelief. And then he says, even seeing this, you did not change your mind so as to believe. The word repent here is the metameloomai, not the typical metanoia-o, but it's to change one's mind with a spirit of regret. I think it anticipates God's plan to use Gentile salvation as a prompt to the jealousy for his people Israel. The threefold repetition of the phrase believe in verse 32 establishes that central theme that believing the message of John the Baptist, that Jesus was indeed God's Messiah, was the means by which one enters the kingdom. There's the E, there's the Elijah. John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. He fulfills that role of a forerunner and the predecessor to the Messiah. And Jesus says, here's the ministry of John, here's the E. The K comes with the wedding feast after the parable of the rejected son in 22:1-14. Just listen to this set of parallels, and I just have time to summarize them. The repeated calls to the intended guests for the wedding feast is parallel to the series of prophets that God sent appealing to Israel. The selfish excuses of those who are invited is parallel to the illegitimate reasons for rejecting the message of salvation, the gospel of the kingdom. The murder of the unworthy rejecting guests who killed the messengers and the destruction of their city is parallel to the righteous judgment of God on Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem at the first advent of Christ. The extension of an all-inclusive invitation to the wildly diverse audience, the good and the bad, is parallel to the extension of the gospel message to the entire world. The exclusion at the end of that parable and banishment of the wrongly dressed guest coming to the banquet is parallel to the exclusion and judgment of all who would seek to come to the kingdom without being robed in the righteousness of Christ. In between the E and the K is the parable about M, the tenants and the rejected son. Listen to it. Jesus says, hear another parable. There was a master in a house who planted a vineyard. The master of a house who planted a vineyard, he put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it out to the tenants and went to another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. And again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son saying, they'll respect you, my son. They'll respect my son, excuse me. And when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And they said to him, this is the religious leaders, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus said to them, have you never read the Bible? Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And this was the Lord's doing that's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived he was speaking to them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds, because they held him, like John, to be a prophet. These three parables, the sons and their responses, the tenants and the rejected son, and the wedding feast of the king's son, form this triad of who introduces him, who is he, and what will happen as a result of responding to him. So I want to go back through this and just ask some questions, a series of questions, and ask, what do we learn from? Parables have a major truth, but they also have supporting truths. You can't see any of these major parables without understanding that while there is a central analogy, there's supporting details that support that central analogy. And how do people respond to John's ministry? How do they respond to the ministry of Christ? What will happen to people who come thinking they're going to get in the kingdom but not be allowed in? And what does it take to be in becomes a question. So I want to just focus on this middle one for our time this evening. And what is it that we learn from the preparation of the vineyard owner? And that's this truth, that God has done all that is necessary for his people and for people in general now to successfully serve him in faithfulness. In the context, it's an allusion, obviously, out of Isaiah. In fact, almost some verbatim phrases out of Isaiah chapter 5. But in Isaiah 3:14, 5:2, Ezekiel 17:6, and Hosea 9:10, you get this imagery of Israel as the vineyard of God, the wall, the winepress, the watchtower, all underlying the care and protection that God has lavished on His people, Israel, on His vineyard. God has put everything together for them to be fruitful and successful. By application, when you come to Peter, he says, God has given us all things necessary for life and godliness. There's nothing more we need than what God has already provided for us to be the people God wants us to be. That was true for Israel's day. It's true for our day. What do we learn, number two? What do we learn from the expectations of the vineyard owner? That is that God desires the fruit of righteousness that results from faith. He said it's the season for fruit, more literally in the Greek text, the time of fruits was near. And the word fruit is a key term in Matthew's gospel. It goes all the way back to chapter 3. Bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. It's not fruit that prompts repentance. It's repentance that produces the fruit. It's the repentant faith out of which the fruit of a lifestyle flows. It's found in chapter 7. You'll know them by their fruits. It's found in chapter 12. It's found in chapter 13, 8, and 26. It'll be found in that the fig tree of 21:19. The expectation of finding fruit on the fig tree was an imagery of God coming to Israel and asking, have they responded rightly, and are they producing the fruit of righteousness that is rooted in faith? What do we learn from two groups of servants are sent to gather the owner's fruit? We learn that God has demonstrated a gracious spirit of long-suffering throughout history. Prophet after prophet, warning after warning. That's one of the themes of the Old Testament prophets, is how often God had appealed to His people to be faithful to their covenant, expressing their faith in God and producing the fruits of an obedient lifestyle. Old Testament history records the continuous rejection of God's message for that need of repentance and obedience to covenant requirements. How patient is He? Becomes a question. I love how Peter so often echoes the teachings of his Lord. When he talks about God is not slow, as some people count slowness, He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Some people think that promise of His coming is never going to happen. They don't understand God's grace and His patience. It's a common theme in the parable of fig tree in Matthew and Luke 13 as well. He keeps coming expecting fruit, but there's a limit to His patience. What do we learn from the sending of His Son as the final messenger? God has gone to the ultimate extent possible to invite people to rightly respond to Him. That heart passion, I know it, I'll send my Son. Surely they'll respect Him. Surely they'll respect Him. The longing heart of the vineyard owner to send His Son, knowing the risk all the while, knowing what happened to the servants, He sends His Son. The owner of the vineyard hopes that his own son will gain more respect than the hired servants that he had sent. This is probably, by the way, the first public claim of Jesus representing Himself to be the Son of God, and probably serves as the backdrop to Caiaphas' charging accusation in chapter 26, verse 63. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Where would they have ever gotten that charge that He claimed to be with God, that He claimed to be God? He's saying He's the Son. As He spins this parable to the leadership, He is the Son of the vineyard owner. They would not have been ignorant of the Old Testament images of the vineyard as a reference to the nation. So it's probably the very first claim. His ride into Jerusalem was the first time He called Himself Lord. Here He's affirming Himself to be the Son of the vineyard owner. What do we learn about the plot of the vineyard workers? And this is really critical, and it's true in their day, it's true in our day, and what we're seeing in our culture. And that is the rejection of divine authority is really a control issue, motivated by selfishness. Ironically, Pilate will pin that on them when he said he knew out of envy that they delivered Jesus up. They wanted the right that only Christ should have. in controlling God's kingdom program. And so rejection of divine authority is a control issue motivated by faithfulness. What do we learn from the self-indictment of the leaders in their answer to Jesus? This is unique to Matthew's gospel here, by the way. The other gospels don't have it, so it's very much an appropriate statement to a Jewish audience. And that is this, that whatever judgment that God executes is righteous and just expression of his rightful authority. This will become more potent in the next parable, where to reject the invitation of the king was in essence to betray the king and be treasonous toward the king. And so the cultural imageries in these are huge. Whatever judgment God exercises is righteous and just. Why? Because he is the one who has the rightful authority. It's his vineyard. It's his crop. What we learn from the stone images of the parable. The rejected son, the stone, is nevertheless God's son who is Savior, Judge, and is head over the church. Matthew has already introduced Jesus' promise of the church, chapter 16. He's already outlined the discipline that should happen within the church in chapter 18. Now there's a subtle insertion of what happens when Israel rejects their Messiah and kills the son of the vineyard owner. What will that vineyard owner do? And the text answers it. He says, have you never read? Have you never read? That's five times in Matthew's gospel. He basically indicts them for not reading their Bible well. Psalm 118, 22 and 23 is the quote. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. We're not exactly told how all of that happens yet. But he says, this is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. But it's the next verse. This is the day the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. What's the day? It's that day, in a proverbial sense, when the rejection of Jesus as Israel's Messiah by Israel's leaders representing their nation, God takes that rejected stone and says, I've got a plan and a purpose of how I'm going to use that stone in a whole new way that they didn't expect. It's the mystery. It's the mystery. Israel's leaders reject Jesus, but that doesn't disprove his discipleship. In fact, God specifically predicted the one whom he would honor would first be rejected. This is a verse we quote often, but forget its context. The stone that the builders reject becomes the cornerstone. This is marvelous. This is the work of God. Because this is the day he designed. The Lamb was slain from eternity past. Didn't take God by surprise. That one event answers the world's question, where is God in a world of suffering? Where is God in a world of hurt? If he's a loving God and a just God and a powerful God, then how comes sin into the world? And ultimately, in the final analysis, it's the moments on the cross and through the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that the worst display of sin that deserves the absolute judgment on humanity takes place. It's the one day where grace is the foundation of God in extending love to the sinner. If he can take the worst moment of human history, the only time in the world when an innocent person who was perfect, the God-man, suffered like he did at the hands of humanity, then God can take any other tragedy of our lives, any other problems within our culture, and accomplish divine purposes. He's not out of control. He's absolutely in control. And that's how we live in turbulent times. What do we learn from the transfer to a new set of vineyard tenants? The principle is that failing in the responsibility of stewardship may very well result in the loss of opportunity. Too much is given, much is required. In the parabolic language of the Gospels, the one who has understanding gets more. The one who does not have that understanding, even what he has is taken from him. The mina, guy who disrespected the one who gave him, misjudged his character, loses that pound, that mina, and it's given to the one who is faithful. That also ultimately gets applied to the church in the danger of a candlestick being removed in the book of Revelation because the church fails its stewardship. That principle was found with Israel. It's found with the church. It's found throughout. What do we learn from the reference to a people, a nation who will be fruitful? This is the only time that ethnos in the singular is used here. It's used in the Olivet Discourse for nation rising against nation. It's found in the plural for Gentiles. The question is, what does it mean in this context? Is it a new generation of Israelites? That term is never used of Israel. How does it get picked up, ironically, when you understand the cornerstone and you understand that Jesus being the chief cornerstone and the disciples, the apostles and prophets of the New Testament being the foundation stones in Ephesians 2, we go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and we find, ironically, that a nation, ethnos in the singular, is applied to the church in a context where the stone passage is also mentioned again. He's already announced that he's going to build his church. Who's the cornerstone? It's Jesus. And so he says, and this is again unique to Matthew's gospel, and he says, on account of this, on account of this, referring back not just to this quotation, but to the whole parable itself, that there's a limit to the patience of God and the timing which he alone knows. And the verbs here are what we call divine passives, reflecting God as the acting subject. And the setting aside of the privilege of Israel as the unique people of God in favor of another nation of people, another ethnos, was unexpected and totally revolutionary. Romans 11, the Old Testament prophecies, will teach us that such discipline and such transfer of kingdom authority or kingdom message, as I would understand it, is not the final step. Romans 11 in the Old Testament prophecies would say whatever discipline is happening, it's temporary. God has a future for ethnic Israel, we would all affirm, in fulfillment of all that he's promised, both in the Old and the New Testament. The stone falling on and crushing those who don't get it are allusions to Isaiah 8 and probably Daniel chapter 2 as well. But rejecting Jesus out of selfish motives, the responsibility of proclaiming the kingdom has been transferred away from Israel as a nation and given to a new people, not that replaces Israel, but for the present age has the same responsibilities of representing God to our contemporary world. How do we know that? From you to a nation, listen to Peter. I'll quote the first part and the rest of it's on the screen. And you coming to him as a living stone, 1 Peter 2:4, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves like living stones. That's your biblical last name is Livingston. You also like living stones are being built up, watch this, as a spiritual house, as a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. And they stumble because they disobey this word as they were destined to do. But you, the audience of Peter, listen. It's a quotation echoing the terminology of Exodus chapter 19:6. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy ethnos, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? Don't miss this. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people of God, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It's play off of all the language of Hosea, Lo Ruhama, Lo Ami, and Jezreel. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Our present responsibility as kingdom citizens, who, as Paul said, have been delivered out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love, while waiting for the consummation of God's kingdom program, our responsibility is one of proclamation, the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, and one of representation, a message of salvation and a modeling of our sanctification. Why? The kind that will silence the criticism of a canceling culture and result in an expanded community of those who will glorify God again when He comes. You may not like my visual. I don't even like my visual. You can write me, but just I'm not going to be there. No, I am. The rejected stone from Israel becomes that cornerstone related to the church. The church doesn't replace Israel. The church doesn't supersede Israel. We don't believe in supersession. But the church is God's program in the present age, built on a cornerstone that was rejected by Israel. And one day, God will complete the puzzle and bring back Israel, and there will be a kingdom. And the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ. Amen? Amen. Prophecy helps me understand God's perspective. Contingency? Yeah. Consequence? Absolutely. Confusion? Not necessary. That which introduces the section of the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus cries over Jerusalem, He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," Matthew 23:39, "you who stone the prophets and kill those who are sent to you. How often I wanted to gather you as a mother hen would gather her chickens, but you would not have it. Therefore," consequence, "your house is left to you desolate, and you'll not see me until," there's a great until the other part of Psalm 118 gets quoted again, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Israel's salvation, restoration, still awaits. We are in the mystery period of the time frame. If you go back and you study the mystery passages of the New Testament, as I have recently, everything fits from the incarnation, the mystery of godliness, God manifested in the flesh, all the way to the establishment of the kingdom. All of those references deal with this inner advent, from the first advent to the second advent, and what happens in between. It's a phenomenal mystery that God has revealed, of which we get to be a part. Amen? Let's pray. Father, you've given us a message to preach. You've given us a lifestyle to live. And our hope is that as we expound the Scriptures, as you have revealed them, and as we are faithful to them, we understand how you chose to work in history. And even as this passage gets picked up in the early church, not only in 1 Peter, but even in the explanation in Acts 4, this was all according to the predetermined plan of God. It didn't take you by surprise. You chose to work through it. And as we're reminded in Romans 11, if through the rejection and the cutting off of those branches brought about salvation to the Gentiles, what will their restoration be like? What a glorious day we look forward to. But this is the day how you put all of this together that you said is marvelous, that we're to rejoice in and be glad. Thanks for being a God who's in control, patient, gracious, sovereign, and just. And thank you that your word will be fulfilled, just like you told us. And we're grateful in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you. Thank you so much. That was a tremendous summary there. And now comes gift time. It's Christmas. And we have publishers that are going to give y'all books when you leave, one per family. You know, if you're here, like some are with their parents, you can get the you can get a copy. And the first book is Ed Heinzen's book called, the last book called Future Glory. And she, his wife was referring to getting a copy of that on the way out. Future Glory. Kind of anticipated something there, obviously. And then Steve Miller, who's a longtime editor at Harvest House, is providing 4 shows, 12 mega clues that Jesus' return is nearer than ever. Of course, you could say that without clues. But he's got 12 mega things that are happening in the culture that he thinks are clearly moving us into that direction. So it's called Foreshadows. And then Dave Reagan from Lamb & Lime Ministries has provided a book, America's Suicide. And that will be out there as well. And so we thank these authors and publishers and stuff for providing these. It's one of the things we often do at this banquet is give away a book or two to you attendees. So as you exit this evening, the books will be on the tables right outside the door, and pick one up on the way out. And now Richie is going to come and give us one more closing song.
Going to get to sing along too in a little bit. For all you've done, for all you do, what I have, I thank you for who you are. Your love is so. Thanksgiving, let my life overflow. Oh,
Thank you. Randall Price, who's on our board. Randy Price, I've known him, you know, Randall on his books, you know, is going to lead us in closing prayer.
Let's stand together with our heads and our hearts. Our Father, we do give you thanks, and we are especially thankful for 31 years of your faithfulness to this pre-trib organization. Lord, we never certain whether we're going to have another year, but we know that in your faithfulness we have had it. We, Lord, even grateful for your faithfulness in giving us good teachers and also taking some of those teachers from us and to yourself. Lord, this world is full of fear in so many ways, and it's the first time perhaps fear is surrounding the entire globe. And we have a message, Lord. We have a message of hope. And there are those we've heard from the conference so far that talk about those who are mocking that promise of your coming. We know there's those who don't even know there is a promise of your coming. And, Lord, we pray, not knowing in this new year how many of us will be returning, what will happen. We ask, Lord, just for an urgency to speak concerning this wonderful news we have of a Savior, one who has promised everything with life and godliness to those who trust in Him. Lord, this world does not know what's coming to it, but we know what's coming to it. We know our Savior is coming again, and it's a hope, and it's a blessed hope for us. Lord, whether we are taken to go to you or whether you come to us, may we be found faithful. And now, to him who has loved us and has loosed us from our sins at the cost of his blood, to the only wise God, our Savior, to him be honor and glory and power forevermore until he comes. Amen.